Our last session today is getting down to that issue of accommodation or obedience, and that has been running through all of them so far, but I think David's now going to kind of narrow in on some things that, of course, are a great concern to all of us as we try to follow Jesus in our culture today. And so we'll go right up close to 5 o'clock and take a question or two at the very end, and then we'll wrap up with a few just brief announcements. So, David, come and teach us.
I can't believe you're still here. How am I doing this? I'm getting tired of me. I can't believe you are. So, I still have so much more to say. I want to tell you a story. Let's see where this last one goes. I'm not real sure where this last one's going to go.
PowerPoint.
My second child, Julian, our second child is a son. And a loved son. A brilliant young man. He's mathematically, he was scored the third highest score in the state of Tennessee, which is not saying that much, I'm sure, but it's in mathematics when he was in third grade or something like that. But when he was a teenager, he came to me and he said, "Dad, I need you to know something. I don't think I believe in God anymore." And he said, "I still think the Christian religion is a good religion. I think it matters." He was suffering from severe depression, and he had prayed to God intensely, "God, please rescue me from this depression." And as far as he could tell, God had not rescued him. And I'll tell you that it was easier for him to stop believing in God than it was for him to believe that there's a God who won't say, who won't rescue him from his depression. So he just found it easier not to believe in God. We had a conversation, pretty long one, and I said to him several things. I said, "First, as long as you're in my house, you'll live like a Christian. You'll go to church and you'll live by Christian values. That's not negotiable. If you don't like that, you got to leave. But in my house, we live as Christians." I said, "Second, God won't give up on you. He's going to start chasing you right now, and I'm not either. I'm not going to give up on you." And man, his mom and I prayed over him. And he was a good kid, but his depression got worse. And he went off to university, and I won't go into a lot of detail. I have his permission to share this. In fact, I've written it in a book. And so that's how much permission I have. He went off to university, and his second year, things got really bad. I won't go into detail. I actually had the Southwest Church praying over him. Remember that, Paul? I don't know if my son knows that. And we got a phone call in March of 2017, I guess it was. I was supposed to preach at this huge mega church that weekend, and I got a phone call, "You need to come. Your son's in trouble," immediately. Julie and I had to drop everything we did, and we were trying to figure out how this was a private family matter we didn't want everyone to know about, and I'm supposed to be preaching that weekend. Anyway, we made it work, but we went up, and we pulled our son out of school, and we were pretty concerned about it. I think, again, I have his permission to share this. It's a very painful story for all of us, but I want you to hear this. We hadn't had knives in our house for a long time because it wasn't safe to have knives in our house. Our medicine was locked away. It wasn't safe. He came home and went upstairs, and we thought we may not see him again. And we had just happened to have hired a guy who was a grandmaster in Taekwondo. We'd hired him to help us at a church do some ministry. And he called me up and said, "I'd like to take your son out for lunch." And I said, "Sure. If you can get him out of his room, sure." And he took him out and loved on him, and he said, "Look, I'd like to teach you Taekwondo, and I need you to give me like an hour or two every day. We'll work intensely, and if you do it, you'll get a black belt in Taekwondo faster than anyone else in the history of the sport of Taekwondo." Tony Robbins, the motivational speaker, got a black belt in 6 months. He said, "I'll get yours in 5 months and 29 days. At the same time, I had a few elders at my church came and said, "Hey, I know your son is interested in cameras and photography and movies. We'll pay a little salary and he can come up and work some at church, help us with our television program, and that'll get him in a church crowd." Well, the producer of our television program, it was a faithful disciple maker. The two of them started discipling my son. And what I realized was they weren't concerned about filmmaking or Taekwondo. They loved my son. And they poured their lives into his life and loved on him and prayed with him and sat down and spoke the word of God to him. I remember about halfway through the Taekwondo stuff, they called me up and My son was supposed to break all these boards as part of this thing, you know, spin around and do all this crazy stuff. And when it was done, the grandmaster said, now, he had me sit in the middle in a chair, and he said to my son, I want you to put your hands on your father and pray over me. He prayed over me. This is the first time I've heard my son pray in years. And I got all choked up, and I was like crying and all. And I said to my son later, I'm so grateful you would pray for me. He said, well, since they made me do it, I didn't really mean it. So it was like, okay, I don't care. And then he gets 5 months, 29 days later, he gets the fastest black belt in the history of the sport of Taekwondo. We go when he does 100 push-ups in 2 minutes. He can lift his leg above his head and stand for 2 minutes with one leg up here. He's breaking boards everywhere. They're doing this crazy kata thing and all that. And he gets up and he gives a little speech when it's over with about 40 of us together, his friends. And he said, Dad, do you remember that conversation we had years ago? And I said, yeah, of course I remember. And he said, I'm back. And I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He's my Savior. He got the sensei who interned under Jun Ri, the founder of Taekwondo, took his own black belt off and walked up and wrapped it around my son. My son immediately starts baptizing all his best friends, his pagan friends, and so forth. And you know what he did? My son married a campus minister and decided he wanted to go to Eugene, Oregon and preach the gospel. That's my son right over there, my 7-year-old. Man I've ever met. I wish there was a word gooder, because he's gooder than everybody else I've ever met. He is such a good man. I mean, he is, and he's a man of prayer, and he's a brilliant man. It all happened because a couple of guys, I mean, look, he grew up going to Sunday school every Sunday. He grew up in the best church. He went to a Christian school. He had the best preacher in the world. Think of all the advantages my son had, and for some reason it didn't connect until two guys loved him enough to enter his life and to bring the Jesus out of him, to disciple him. I'm telling that story. I asked him, can I share that story? His mom gets choked up when I do because it's so personal. I asked him permission to share the story because I want you to know how real this is. Now, let me tell you what wouldn't have happened. If these two friends had sat down and said, John, you need to be tweeting the right social policies, I'd have never gotten my son back. If they had sat down and said to him, now, John, I know the Bible says this, but you can't trust everything in the Bible, I'd have never gotten my son back. If he had been given a progressive message, I'd have never seen him again. Because the progressive message would have said to him, John, any way is fine to God. You don't need Jesus. Anyway, all paths go to God. The progressive message would have been, John, just look inside and find the inner authentic self. Hey, the authentic self wasn't doing very well. The authentic self needed a Savior. He needed a Jesus, a Son of God, to come in. He needed the Holy Spirit. The authentic self needed prayer. This kid prays like 2 or 3 hours a day. You've never seen anybody pray like that boy does. Man, it's my boy. So we're talking to this final thing. Do we obey? Do we make disciples? Is it about following Jesus, or is it about some sort of a social justice theory, social policies, tweeting against the president or Congress or AOC or whoever you like to tweet against? What I want to argue is simply this. Jesus came to change the hearts and minds of individuals. When the hearts and minds of individuals are changed, all sorts of great things will occur. So let me say a few things, and I'm going to jump right in. First, the Christian message is about justice and mercy. We never want to downplay justice. In fact, many times, Bible-believing Christians have been on the wrong side of justice. And modestly, we have to say that. Sometimes we Bible-believing Christians have been our own worst enemies. Again, all you have to do is think of the Civil Rights Movement. You know, who was it? Who was it that was marching in Little Rock, at the high school in Little Rock? Have you ever seen those pictures of those students who were being brought in and all those white people screaming hatred and rage at those African-American students being brought in? I guarantee you every one of those white people was either Methodist, Baptist, or Church of Christ. Every one of them believed the Bible. So we have to be honest. So sometimes we haven't had a very good record of justice. And if we say that up front, then it will help us be a little bit more modest about what we mean. We don't mean perfection, because we're not. We don't mean we've got a great history. We don't always have a great history. What we're saying is, in humility, with each morning, we start again saying, Lord, teach me to tremble at your word.
Yes.
And show me what I'm not doing that's faithful to you. But having said that, we have to also acknowledge that when the Christian message is reduced to mere social policy, it loses the power to save people. There's no power to save people. So what I want to just end this session on is suggesting that accommodating the world will not save your child. All it will do is make your child feel good about being worldly. If you teach the world that they don't have to change to be a Christian, all you're doing is telling them to stay pagan. Jesus doesn't say, come and remain as you are. What he says is, come and repent of your sins. And our churches want to be like that. You should be a church that doesn't say, come as you are and stay as you are. Be a church that says, come as you are and join the rest of us in a grand scheme of redemption, being redeemed from the way we are. I don't want to be the way I am. I want God to redeem me and make me new. So we have a choice, accommodation or holiness, obedience. And I'm going to end it by just making a few observations. Let me start with this one. I've talked a whole lot now about sexuality, and I need to say a few more things about it. What we need to know is that it's, as odd as it is, this formerly very private thing called sex has suddenly become the tip of the spear of progressivism. Nothing seems to disturb progressives quite like biblical views of sexuality and gender. And so whether you want the fight or not, you can no longer be silent on your views about sex and gender. You know that. You can't be silent at work. You can't be silent at home. So everything from work to television, entertainment, to the news media, the politicians, it now at this point, you can't be silent about it. I want to say that one of the things that we probably haven't appreciated as a church and that we should preach more. So those of you who are preachers, ministers, teachers, let me say this. You need to drive home very, very hard to your congregation just how much a gift biblical sexuality is. Because if all they ever hear is you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, they fail to appreciate the gift of what God gave us in sex and gender. Let me put it to you this way. One of the books is by Sean McDowell. Some of y'all are old enough to remember the work of Josh McDowell. Sean is Josh McDowell's son. He teaches at Bible University in California. Sean McDowell published a blog a while back that just said this. Imagine if everyone obeyed the Bible's teachings about sex. Okay? So I believe the sexual revolution is the greatest social injustice of our time. It is destroying families. I'll give you one illustration before I quote from Sean. I had a girl come to me several years ago, quite a while back. And her mother comes and her daughter wants to be baptized. The girl's probably 11 or 12. I don't remember how old she was. Anywhere from 9 to 15. I don't remember. And mom says the girl wants you to baptize her. I wanted to meet with the girl first. She came into the office and we're sitting there and I said, so you want to be baptized? Yeah, she's all giddy, happy and all. And I said, tell me why you want to be baptized. And I'm not making this up when I say it looked like a demon popped out of her immediately. She burst into yelling and screaming and sobbing. I mean, all I said was, why do you want to be baptized? And finally, in between the sobs, she says, I just want to know somebody loves me. So I asked a little further. Her mother had been abandoned by her mother's father, and she grew up unloved. So she spent her life in and out with boyfriends trying to find somebody who would love her. She finally found a man who gave birth to this girl, or her father to this girl, then that man left. And this girl has spent her life now with men moving in and out of her house. And the one thing that she never, ever felt was that anybody loved her. That's the sexual ethic of America. That's exactly what America's sexual ethic has done. It has destroyed the life. Now you take that little girl, abandoned by her father, probably mistreated by her mother's boyfriends. Her mother couldn't ever give her her full attention because she's always chasing some man to find love herself. I'm not even blaming her. That's how screwed up it is. That's the world we created. It's not an accidental world. We made that world. We deliberately made that world. And now we live in it. And if you take that little girl and multiply her 100 times, 1,000, 1,000,000 times, you got America now. That's the world we built. My heart still gets, you can feel, I'm still angry that that girl comes to me and says, I just want to know somebody loves me. I'm so angry at a world that's okay with that. How can we be okay with that? That girl will spend her whole life trying to find someone to fill a hole in her life that was created by America's progressive sexual ethics. It's not an accident. It was deliberate. We planned it and then we did it. Sean McDowell gives you the opposite. Imagine a world where everybody obeys Jesus' teachings on sex. Let me give you, let me tell you what it would look like. What would it look like? First of all, every child would have a mother and a father and a unique love that only a mother can give and a unique love that only a father can give. You think that a child is healthy when they never received the love of a mother because they have two fathers instead of a father and a mother? You think that's okay? I mean, God, if you don't believe in God, nature designed it this way. Here's Sean McDowell again. Each child would have a father who stayed there and never left for another woman. Each woman would have a husband faithfully committed to her for life. That's, if everybody followed Jesus' teachings, if everybody followed Jesus' teachings, there would be no AIDS, no gonorrhea, no syphilis, no herpes, no form of STIs. If everybody follows Jesus, there'd be no sexually transmitted diseases. None. If everybody followed the teachings of Jesus. If everybody followed the teachings of Jesus, there would never again be rape. There would never again be a woman molested or spoken to ugly by someone at work. It would never again happen if everybody followed the teachings of Jesus. Can you imagine this world? There would be no hashtag MeToo movement. You wouldn't need it anymore. If everybody followed the teachings of Jesus, there would be no porn. None. None. If everybody followed the teachings of Jesus, families would grow up healthy and whole. Husbands and wives would love you. It'd still be hard. We're still fallen people. But we would love and honor and respect each other if everybody just followed the teachings of Jesus. No sex trafficking. No sex abuse. None of that. I'm telling you this because sometimes when we read the teachings of Jesus, we want to ask the question, why does God care who I sleep with? You need to understand, sex is like super glue. Every once in a while, super glue is really handy, but sometimes, if you put it on the wrong places, it rips things apart. And what America's sexual ethics, which is sponsored by progressivism, I need to say this. Now, if you're watching online, if you're progressive, you've probably quit watching because you're mad at me. I'd be mad at me too. This will make you even madder, but I want you to know, you're the reason America has its sexual ethics. It is a deliberate sexual ethical system constructed by and enforced by progressives. There would be no abortion. The Planned Parenthood we stole down in Eugene would close down. There wouldn't be any abortion anymore. People wouldn't say. So one of the candidates for president just recently said, you know, if a parent sees that a child's got a severe handicap or something, it should be their right to kill the child. If everybody followed the teachings of Jesus, nobody would think that way. That child would receive twice the love. That child would be doubly loved if everybody followed the teachings of Jesus. Now, what I want you to see is that when Jesus' commands are obeyed, it's not a burden, it's a great gift. But constructing a system that is in rebellion to the teachings of Jesus, that's the burden. And sexuality is not the most important doctrine in the Bible, but it is a load-bearing wall. You know what that is? You know what a load-bearing wall is? You ever done an renovation in your house? They say, oh, we can knock the wall out of this closet, no problem. You say, how about that one between the kitchen and the dining room? They say, no, can't knock that one out because the whole second floor is resting on that one. When a society kicks out from under itself a high view of sexuality, the whole room collapses. It's happening all over America. You wonder why there's so many people in gangs? Why are there so many young men who would rather be in a gang than be in a family? Because they've never seen a family. Do you know why people can't make a commitment? Do you know why? So my son-in-law, he worked for a temp agency. I don't mean he was a temp employee, but he was a counselor, whatever they call it. He hired temp people. And his biggest job was going to the place where they were and trying to figure out how come nobody showed up. He'd hire somebody to go show up. They don't show up. Get paid a lot of money. He would drive them there. They wouldn't show up. And they'd get there, and halfway through the day, they'd say, no, it doesn't turn out, walk out. And he's like, why won't anybody make a commitment anymore? Anybody in here employ people? You know what I'm talking about? They won't make a commitment. You know why they don't make a commitment? Because they live in a world where they never actually saw a commitment lived up to. That's why. Because they're growing up in families where nobody lives up to their commitments. I'm suggesting that sexuality is a huge deal. I'm not making it the biggest doctrine, but progressives have made it a pretty big doctrine, and we have to deal with it. So I want to just pause and say, this one needs to be dealt with for just a second. What the Bible calls us to is holiness. There is a natural tension between love and holiness that can be resolved through the course of a Christian's life. But I do have to admit there's a natural tension there. There's a tension between grace and truth. Do you know that? You know what I mean, the tension? So here's, I'll illustrate for you. Imagine that you're somebody other than me, and you're married to someone other than Julie. And they don't look very good, and they come in as your wife, and she says, how do I look this morning, honey? There's the tension. Grace or truth? That's it. Natural tension. Grace and truth. There's a natural tension there. And when Jesus calls us to be holy and loving, there is a natural tension. So here's how it's played out. I've used this illustration. Man, I'm going to kick this thing over in a minute. I've used this illustration. When my son, who's okay with me sharing this, when he said what he said, I have to decide now, am I holy or am I loving? Or how can I be both? And the answer is, somehow we have to blend both. The tendency in North America is set holiness aside and just go for love and compassion. Generally wrongly understood. But as a follower of Jesus, we're not only called to be loving, we're called to be holy. That is, we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to be different from the world. The best way I can think of to put it, we need to stand apart from the world for the sake of the world. The world needs to be able to look at us and know there's a community over there that doesn't live like we live. They have a higher calling. We're apart from the world, but for the sake of the world. In a sense, we're against the world. But out of a love for the world, we want to show the world a better way. That's the purest form of love. I mean, some of you have adopted special needs kids because it's really easy, right? No, because of an enormous amount of love. Look, real love is expensive. Real love is hard. Real love is costly, it's messy, it's exhausting, but that's what Jesus calls us to. A holiness that says, I'm not in this for me, I'm in this to be like He is. So holiness. Let's talk about holiness and sexuality. I just want to make sure you see a few things. Let me get to my text here. Okay. So we have to talk about same-sex activity for just a second. I need to talk about this because this is the tip of the spear again. So here's what you will hear. You'll hear speakers who will come in and they'll say things like this. I'll give you some quotes. Someone will say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't understand committed same-sex relationships like we do today. So he didn't really address that. I just want you to know, that is a flat-out lie. I'm just telling you, that's a lie. Paul lived in the Roman Empire. Every conceivable form of sexuality was widely practiced. More than you even thought of. Paul knew it all. There were men who were committed to other men in homosexual relationships. The Bible deals with it, and it's very clear it's dealing with it. When someone says that, what they really mean must be something like, I just can't bring myself in the 21st century to believe it. So I need some hermeneutic that will get me out of it. And honestly, if you've decided you don't want to believe what the scriptures teach, any argument will do. You don't need much. If that argument doesn't work, just find another one. But I want you to just hear what the Bible says about this. Now, again, remember, real love is also true and honest. Genesis 19, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was they wanted to sleep with other men. They were disqualified for this. It's very clear in the scriptures. Where are the men who spent the night with you? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. In case you're wondering what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, because sometimes you'll hear their sin really was they were just inhospitable. No, that's a serious argument. Progressives make that argument. Here's what Jude says, verse 7. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual sin and perversion, and they served as an example to those who will suffer punishment. Now here, again, I just want to remind you, why does God take sex so seriously? Because he understands it's a load-bearing wall. When you kick the load-bearing wall out, all of creation, civilization collapses. And I'm just going to say this. I may be wrong, but I don't think I am. I'll just say it. If North America continues down the road it's going down, we're going to have all kinds of bills coming our way. You cannot live this way forever. We have kids now who are 9 years old who are looking at porn regularly on their cell phones. You can't live that way for long. God doesn't have to punish us. We'll collapse from within. Here's Leviticus 18:22. Do not practice homosexuality. It's a detestable sin. God says it's detestable. That is, it's odious to me. It's destructive to civilization. Leviticus 20, verse 13. The penalty for homosexual acts is death to both parties. They've committed a detestable act. They're guilty of a capital offense. This was in the Old Testament law where the government was also the religious people. The church doesn't have a right to practice this. But I do want you to see how serious God took same-sex activity. Here it is in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see what happens in Romans 1. It's a really important text. Paul says in Romans 1 that people gave up the image of God. He says everybody, just by looking at nature, everybody has a sense that there is a God and that he has a different kind of existence, a different kind of power. And then Paul says, here's what happens though. People turn away from God and they start turning to their own lusts. Lust is always the beginning of the fall. That's what he says. He says, when they lust, God gives them up. He abandons them to their shameful desires. Women turn against the natural way to have sex and instead indulge sex with each other. By the way, what part of that does Paul not understand? There's nothing complicated in that. You can't look at that and say, well, Paul doesn't understand. 21st century, that sentence covers it all. Then he says, and men, instead of having normal sex relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result, suffered within themselves the penalty they so richly deserved. They're fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, but they go right ahead and do them anyway, and they encourage others to do them too. In fact, if you keep reading in this text, Paul just says it spirals out of control to the point that we require a Savior. That's the point of Romans. We require a Savior. So I'm showing these verses not because I want to single out people who have same-sex attraction. That's not my point. In fact, let me just pause and make sure we get this right, because now we have to say this. I have sinful heterosexual attractions. I have them still at 59. And I asked the guy who was 70-something a while back, when does it end? He said, well, not at 78. So, so I'm not even trying to be funny. I'm just saying. I'm just saying, I'm a sinner too. But here's what I'm saying. Don't tell me what I'm doing is not sinful. Help me get through it. Help me overcome it. Like, nobody's a worse sinner than I am. I'm a bad sinner too. Just don't tell me my sin's okay. Let's get out of it. Get out of bondage. Don't tell me that bondage is okay. It's not okay. Being in bondage to sin is not okay. Help us get out of it. Let's love each other enough to get out of our bondage. And if it takes years, let's do the hard, exhausting work of helping one another get out of that bondage. That's what we're arguing. We're not against people who have sin. If we were, we'd be against everybody. But we are against people saying being in bondage is okay. We're against that. Here it is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 and following. Paul says, he's talking about the law. He says they're for people who are sexually immoral. Homosexual, slave traders. Notice he puts homosexuality right in with slave trade. And then I think I'll stop here. This is good news for us. Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, swindlers, none of them will have a share in the kingdom of God. By the way, don't let the glowworm of homosexuality pop out of that verse and not notice the rest of it. Right? Like, you're not off the hook just if you're not one of those. If you're adultering, if you're a thief, if you're a greedy person, if you're an alcoholic, hello. But here's the good news of that verse. There was a time when some of you were just like that. Listen to what Paul says. Well, here's what he says. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but then you persuaded yourselves it's not really a sin. No, that's not what he says. Some of you were just like that. But now your sins have been washed away. You've been set apart from God, for God. In other words, we can be rescued from these forms of bondage. But you can't be rescued from bondage if you deny that you're in it. So progressivism makes the mistake of following sentiment and feelings, North American values, pagan values they are, rather than biblical truth. We want to learn to be obedient to what the Word of God says. Now, there's an awful lot that could be said, and I know I've spent a lot of time just on this, but let me make sure that you don't hear me wrongly. My wife and I, we've been involved in social justice issues for years. I can't even tell you what all we've done. Sustainable farming in Africa, small business investments in Jamaica. Julie ran one of the largest social justice organizations in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and Rutherford County. They did everything. Consulting with attorneys, feeding the poor, helping the homeless find places. I've been on the board of United Way. I've been on the board of a great social justice ministry called Barnabas Ministry. We've given money all over the world. We've marched in pro-life marches and all. We're for social justice, but we're not for replacing the gospel with social justice. You see the difference? Justice flows out of who we are. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ loved me enough to come and not only wash away my guilt, but to set me free from my bondage. So now I can serve Him in love, in joy, with justice, with mercy. And so justice matters. It should roll down like a mighty river. But it shouldn't take the place of the gospel. So I want to encourage you to think about obedience. Let me just say this. I'm going to wrap it up because we're just about done. And I'd love to wrap this up before Darren stands up. I say all of this. Here's what you need to know. You need to know that North America is in trouble because a lot of our children are becoming progressive. It's, for whatever reason, it's very attractive to millennials. You could think the whole world's going progressive. It feels like that. What you should know is that it's really just a blip on the radar. It's just a North American phenomenon. Worldwide Christianity still has a very high view of the Scriptures. As I said, the fastest growing movements in the history of Christianity are happening right now, and they're all based on the Bible. It's thrilling to see what's going on in the world. This is just an American, North American problem, and God will deal with it one day. And when you think, I just don't know if I have any hope, let me take you back to the sweetest days in North American history. The year is 1800. On the frontiers of America, which at that time were Alabama and Tennessee and Kentucky and then the Ohio Valley, people weren't very religious. They weren't going to church. Alcohol and prostitution and adultery were the big sins. Gambling and cockfighting and shootouts. It was the Wild West. And educated people in the year 1800, they were reading Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason, which was a deist book that essentially robbed the Bible and Jesus of all their power. One could have said in the year 1800, one could have said, North America is leaving the Christian faith. It's over. Now, I think you could have said that. I felt pretty sure that it was going to happen. And then, if in 1801, the second week of August, a guy who was a friend of Alexander Campbell, after whom C-I-T-E is named, a guy by the name of Martin Morenstone decides to have a revival, and a little tiny spot on Kentucky, rolling hills called Cambridge, Kentucky. As a revival, he said, come here, the Word of God preached. The morning they launched the revival, he got up and he saw a tornado coming down the road. But it wasn't a tornado. It was the dust of 20,000 people coming to his revival. A tenth of the population of the state of Kentucky came to the Cambridge revival. They camped there for 10 days. For most of them, it was the most significant event that would ever happen in their whole lives, including the Revolutionary War. They sang, they danced, they preached, they were baptized by the hundreds. They got to know other Christians. And it was such a phenomenal event that people started saying, let's do our own Cambridge. Soon, Over 1,000 Cane Ridge revivals happened in the United States of America for the next 15 years, leading to America becoming the most Christian nation on earth by 1840. It all happened at one little preaching service in a place we would never have heard of otherwise, Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Who knew the power of the gospel would break out on that day and forever change the course of American history? I believe God will do it again. I think He'll do it for us. I believe that so strongly that even when I teach this, I get discouraged about progressive Christianity's unfaithfulness to the scriptures. I don't get discouraged about what God's doing. He's up to His best days. I think the best is still to come. I think the mission of the church is still the same. We make disciples of all nations, following Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, using only His sacred scriptures. He will bless us, and in our day we may see a revival break out like we've never seen before. But even if we don't, God rewards our faithfulness. So we'll be faithful right up to the end. And Derek, I think you should stand up.
All right, thank you, David. I've got a question that somebody submitted before this session for me to ask of you. So, do you have any suggestions about how we can be trained to better understand our culture? You mentioned at the very beginning about, you know, we're good at kind of looking back at like Canaanite culture and kind of getting a grasp of what was going on there, and maybe even foreign missions, we can see what's going on in those cultures, but when you're in a culture, sometimes it can be kind of hard to understand it. So what suggestions would you make for us to kind of help understand the way that our culture is and understand it?
So yeah, I mentioned this to Julie, that it feels like the presentation is hard to know how to do this because it's like trying to tell a fish what water is, right? You know, the fish, like, you can't see it. Or she, it could be a she fish. Let me say this. One of the books that I recommended is Trevin Wax's book, This Is Our Time. Trevin Wax does a fantastic job of doing this. This is a real critical thing he does. These are the tenets of our time. But what Trevin does that's better than what most have done is Trevin says not only these are what people believe truth is relevant. Trevin says, here's a better question. What problem are they trying to solve when people say that? Go back to the problem people are trying to solve. So ask ourselves the question, what problems are we trying to solve with the idols of our times? And then try to bring Jesus to the problem we're trying to solve. That's actually a better way of doing it than just saying what I've done. Basically, you're wrong for this, you're wrong for that, you're wrong for that. What problem were, and the here's one of the problems we're trying to solve. So I've talked a lot about same-sex activity. Well, the first problem is we're broken sexually. I mean, I don't know many people who chose their sexual orientation. I don't think people sit down and say, you know what, I think I'm going to try that. If most of us, it's just what we are born like this. I mean, we're born broken, put it that way. Or somehow we quickly become broken with a disposition towards brokenness, if you're Arminian, which I am. So, but either way, what I'm suggesting is we ask the question, how do we address the brokenness of humanity? Go to that. Ask the question, what are we trying to resolve with our idols? And then try to get to that original thing. So I don't know if that answers the questioner's question, but I do think that rather than just sort of fixating on, man, I don't like this, I don't like that, it's an R-rated culture, and I don't know why they're doing that, ask the question, what are we trying to get? And then bring Jesus to that. Why is it that it's a celebrity culture? I don't like a celebrity culture. And I'll tell you why. It's because most of us feel like our lives have no meaning. That's why we live in a celebrity culture. Who cares what J-Lo does? Why do we care? Most of us know more about J-Lo than we knew the Apostle Paul. We know more about J-Lo than we know about Jesus. Who cares about J-Lo? I'll tell you why you care. Because somehow or another, you find meaning in J-Lo. Let's bring Jesus to that question. That's probably not even what the guy's asking. But just say, email him back and say, that. Sorry, that's the best you could do.
Who's J-Lo?
Nice.
David, I appreciate your teaching. I find this very interesting. But I'm curious what your thoughts are on Jesus not being married.
Not being married?
That's right. He wasn't married, and that it's hard to see or relate with someone that didn't struggle with the same things I struggled with.
Sexually?
That's right.
Well, so here's what the book of Hebrews says, that Jesus was tested in every way as we were, yet was without sin. So my suspicion is that Jesus found an attraction to women and somehow dealt with it faithfully. I can't imagine he didn't, because if he's tested in every way I am, I've been tested that way. And so if we go back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What he really says in the Greek language is not if you have a bad thought. What he says is if you look at a woman, what the text means, in order to lust after her, you might as well have gone on and done it. So there is a way for Jesus to have thoughts that he wished he didn't have and still not sin. Now, I'm not sure if that's what you're asking. Maybe a better way to answer is to suggest that humanity is made whole through gender. But that doesn't mean every single person has to be married. You need women around, even if you're not married. Men need women, even if we're not married. Women need men. In the same way the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit require one another to be a Trinity, so humanity was born in community. We're only half ourselves without the other gender. So those are two responses, but I have a sense that I haven't fully understood your question.
No, I think that's it seems like it's a big deal that he wasn't married. What could we be married?
Yeah, so the question, it seems like it was a big deal that Jesus wasn't married. You're really stumping me with a question. I can't, like, I feel like I should have some brilliant answer, and there's not anything popping in my head. I don't have a good answer. Yeah. Hey, we can't end on that. Like the last words. But it's a good question, though.
You mentioned that this is a North American problem. I've had some experience with European culture. I'm wondering if they're not the same, or if you've done any research.
Yeah. I say a North American problem. The thing is, it was a European problem about 30 years ago, but they did what progressivism is going to do here. They quickly left faith altogether. So in Western Europe, if you look at Western Europe in the 60s and 70s, they were becoming progressive. If you go to Western Europe today, what is it in Scotland? What's it in England? Who was telling me in England? What's the percentage of actual Christians? Yeah, how many go to church? 7% on a Sunday? Maybe not even 7%? So they went through progressivism there and just quickly left the faith, which is what will happen here too. So I don't include Western Europe generally, because they've already went through theirs and just become a functional atheists. Now, they may still see a God out there. They're christened as babies. They'll go to church for their wedding. But they're functional atheists. Almost every Western European country is.
You mentioned something about somebody in the congregation in Murfreesboro came out of homosexuality and now is working to help others.
Yeah, leading ministry.
I wonder, some time ago, I read about a group in Seattle of people who came out of homosexuality and they married heterosexually and carry on life that way. But I only heard about them for a very short period of time. And I was just wondering, do you know of such movements in various parts of the country?
There have been some. There have been some that weren't very successful and aren't very good. They're not stories that you're proud of. What I can tell you is that I think it's a very complicated thing. Let me say this. I'm watching our time. I don't know what you want to do about the time here. Let me just say this. I think that if you're same-sex oriented, you may always be same-sex oriented. I'm not sure you can change that. For some people, you can. For others, I don't know that you can. I'm not sure that we have to worry about that. So I guess I want to be careful. The conversion therapy, you know, it's probably illegal in Oregon, by the way. Big my guess. It's not illegal in Tennessee, but I suspect all up and down the West Coast it is. And part of the reason may simply be that for some people, it's just not possible. If you're attracted, you're just going to be attracted. So we had Sam Alberry come speak to us. He's a British guy, same-sex attracted. He lives a single life, as a single man, he's probably 40, 45. And Sam just says, hey, I'm married to Jesus. He's my God. And he said, I don't think I'll ever get over my attraction, but Jesus has healed me, and I'm fine. I live a single life, and I'm happy living a single life. And there, what I can tell you are, there are thousands of people who can say that, give that same witness. It's not necessarily the easiest life, but who said following Jesus is going to be easy? And let's just be honest, and again, my wife's here. I mean this respectfully. But most of us men, we're attracted to women who aren't our wives, right? Most men are. Thank you for not saying yes. I shouldn't put you in a position where you got to not. But we are. And if you could tell me that's a sin, I know it is a sin, but that doesn't stop me from doing it. But so I'm just suggesting that in some sense, it's the activity that matters. So the Bible actually doesn't condemn the attraction. It condemns acting on the attraction. Don't act on it. Look, you can't act on every attraction you have anyway. You shouldn't. I'm attracted to McDonald's. This is what happens if you act on it. No kidding. I'm not trying to make light of it. You can't act on every attraction. The Bible doesn't condemn the attraction. It condemns acting on it. Don't act on it. And we ought to cut some slack to people who, I can't help the fact that I'm attracted to fatty foods. But I don't have to act on it. So maybe that's one way to think about it. I really kind of feel like these last few answers have been not as good as I would like. But maybe y'all forgive me. Maybe Darren will move around again.
Okay, I think because of the time situation, we're going to wrap it up. So let's give David a round of applause for him. So, just a few words as we wrap up today. We've had a lot to think about, and if you're like me, your mind is going to be kind of spinning and thinking and wrestling with some of this material for the next several days and this week. I encourage you to just keep thinking and praying about these topics. I think you understand, and one of the things I like about David is his spirit, his heart is in a really good place. His passion is very strong against some of the ideologies that are out there today that undergird progressivism, but his heart, he loves people. We all love people, right? And people that are often caught into deceptive ideologies are people we love and we care about. So somehow we have to be able to distinguish those two, especially in a culture that there's a lot of culture war going on. We need to remember that we love all people, and I feel like that really comes through in your presentations, and I appreciate that, as well as the passion about the godly vision for the human person. So I really appreciate that. We're going to wrap up today, and I just want to say thank you to some people that have made this possible. First of all, of course, to the Kaiser Church of Christ for allowing us to be here, and they didn't charge the site program any rent for today. And not only that, but the photocopying and all that's part of what it means to host. And I really appreciate the elders of the church and other leadership for being involved, specifically Julie Boatner, our secretary, made a lot of copies and set up stuff. Howard Jones took care of all the coffee and the cookies and all that. And J.B. Hutchins has been running on AV today. So thank you very much, guys, for all the help. Also, Bill and Gail McCon have been running the live streaming. So for those of you that are out there in the hinterlands, and I happen to know that in Port Townsend, there's 18 people gathered together in the little church watching this program, or maybe it's Port Angeles, I can't remember. Port Angeles, that's right. And so they've texted me a few times saying, great stuff, it's going well, and all this kind of thing. But that's because Bill and Gail McCon set all this equipment up, and Frank McClure from Corvallis has been helping as well. So thank you very much for your work on that. And we also should say thank you to the Northwest Endowment Fund Church Enrichment Grant. SIG receives a grant for that helped make this, event possible. And I just also want to say that if you have an idea for a church event that would be a benefit to multiple congregations in the Northwest, this is something you might look into. If you've got an idea for something that would benefit churches in our fellowship, that's what the church enrichment grants are all about. And you can Google Northwest Endowment Fund Church Enrichment Grant, and you can find how to apply for one of those grants. But SIGHT has received those, and we're very grateful to that program. Okay, so that's about it. I will say, if you are interested in these kinds of things that bring together lots of different folks from different churches, I just want to tell you about the Fifth Sunday Singing that's coming on March 29th, right here. And it's a special thing because it's the Portland people are going to come down and join with the Southern Valley people for one unified Fifth Sunday Singing. It's going to be awesome right here. We want to fill this building up with 300 people. And so that's part of the area-wide thing. There's a lot of other area-wide things going on. But since Kaiser hosted this, I feel like we should be able to plug that event. And so come on out for that. That's March 29th at 5 o'clock. It's going to be a really great experience. Let's pray and we'll close. Father in heaven, we have been here today. We've been learning and growing and being strengthened as individuals, as leaders, as parents, as concerned followers of yours. And we've been inspired today to hold firmly to your word, to not back away from your commands, to be proud of everything that you've taught, even if we don't quite understand it, but to embrace it because you are our Lord and we put you on in baptism. You said goodbye to the old man and we said yes to the new in you. And so we're proud to be your followers. Help us never shirk or shrink away from your word and what you've called us to be. We thank you for David and Julie for joining us this weekend and for the way you're working in their life. Bless them and their ministry. And bless us here in the Northwest, Lord, in a place that's so unchurched, where people don't know you, and we want to share them with you. And so help us to have the power, the strength, the confidence in your word to hold your truth forward in a culture that's so darkened and confused about so many things. We bless your holy name, and it's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for coming, and that's it for the seminar today.